that Corinthian correspondence. It's good to be with you this morning. I want to start by looking at a quote from Emma Goldman. This is a social activist that was against Christianity and wrote this piece called The Failure of Christianity back in 1913 in her journal Mother Earth. She said of Christianity, "It is the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare to do, an iron net, a straitjacket which does not let him expand or grow." I would suppose that there are several that we meet on a daily basis that may echo the sentiments of Goldman, that think that Christianity in a lot of ways stifles people, holds them back, that they think that following the Bible may cause people to not be able to really think on their own and to be their own person. And the idea that you have to rely on the authority of God for the way that you live your life really prevents you from fully having the liberty that you would otherwise have. Now, it is true that there are principles that the Bible teaches that do limit what we should believe, what we should practice. For instance, the Bible teaches us what to believe, and it even labels certain beliefs or certain doctrines as damnable. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're going to take this example of the church at Corinth, which we will be appealing to many times this morning, they had a segment within that congregation that began to deny the resurrection from the dead, and that's a very fundamental fact of Christianity. And Paul points out to them in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there's no resurrection, your faith's vain. You're yet in your sins. That's the implications of such. And so he sets out a defense of the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection that's going to take place when he comes back in 1 Corinthians 15. There are several passages in the New Testament that mention that we need to hold to the beliefs of the New Testament and not to vary, not to go and believe something else. And that there are some beliefs that if we compromise, it may compromise our salvation. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote that we should be beseeching those, he said, "I beseech you, brethren, to be marking those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And so if somebody was going to divide the church and teach something contrary to what was taught in the gospel, those people were to be marked and avoided. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus that he might teach some there to teach no other doctrine. Some people today say, well, doctrine's no big deal. It was a big deal to the apostles in the first century. It was a big deal to Jesus. It was a big deal to those that preached his word, that were representatives of him. And he goes on in that letter in 1 Timothy, and he says that in chapter 4 and verse 1, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, that is this last age, some people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so there are teachings out there that can cause me to be lost if I believe them. What about 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8? There, the description of Jesus coming back, issuing punishment on those that will not be saved. And notice, it's those that know not God, that do not know God, and that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he goes on to mention this great apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2. And in description of that, it's the lack of love for the truth and acceptance of the truth of the gospel. He says, "...with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might be lost, that they may not be saved, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And then finally, 2 John 9 through 11, John writes, "...whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If there come anyone and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So the Bible does enjoin upon us certain beliefs that we must uphold. We must continue to believe if we are to remain saved. Not only that, God's word also clearly calls certain behaviors, certain practices, immoral. And it says that if we will persist in those and not repent of them, that we are to withdraw from individuals among our number that would persist in them, to highlight to them that they are not in a right relationship with God, that they're in a lost condition. In 1 Corinthians 5, as we think about the church at Corinth, you know, they had a man that was living with his father's wife. And that was even looked upon negatively even among the Gentiles around them. You think about Corinth and how gross their immorality was. That seaport city on the Aegean Sea that many people pass through, you know, seaport cities tend to have a lot of travelers going through. Not many people know them. They're just there for the weekend or something, and so there's a lot of sin even today in those type of cities. And Corinth was such a city. And they had a temple enshrined to Aphrodite, Venus, that basically boasted a thousand prostitutes that were there in worship to their god would commit fornication. But they had this man here that had his father's wife. He was guilty of fornication with his father's wife, and he was still coming to church, and they were proud of themselves in spite of this fact. And so Paul tells them that they need to take care of this immediately. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, you have that example. You have chapter 6, where he goes on to mention that there are certain practices that if somebody engages in them and does not repent of them, they can't be saved. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The good news is, such were some of you, verse 11, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're not saying that people that practice these things can never be saved. Somebody that's guilty of fornication, homosexuality, maybe somebody that's guilty of drunkenness, it's not that they can never be saved, but they have to get out of that. They have to be washed, sanctified, and justified. Then they can be saved. They cannot persist in those sins. That's not popular today, but that's what the Bible teaches. You know, Paul did not tell Corinth, "Well, I know it's really acceptable. Fornication is just all around you in Corinth, and so, you know, it's not that big of a deal if you participate in it." No, the culture was not to shape their belief or their practices. God was to shape their beliefs and their practices. And so that's mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 3. We read, "Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." That is, if you're going to be a saint, if you're going to be sanctified, set apart, if you're going to be part of God's people, these should never be among you. And then he goes on to say, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he makes it pretty clear by saying this, that if there are people that will participate in this and continue to persist in it and will not heed any sort of verbal warning, then there has to be some sort of withdrawal so that they recognize it. It doesn't make the person any more lost than they already are. It just wakes them up to spiritual reality. But it's very clear. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus." It was not just Paul's opinion. He invokes the strongest language of authority. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received of us." And then on top of that, yes, the Bible does teach we have to believe certain things. We have to live a certain way. And because of that, it's not uncommon for there to be divisions within families and obviously at the population at large because of following Jesus. There are people, even in our society, we see this. There's a segment of the population that wants to follow Jesus, follow his words, and there's a segment that doesn't. There's a large segment that kind of wants to ride the fence, right? But it does cause division in families and even in populations. You think that Jesus didn't intend for this? I mean, didn't he say in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth, but a sword. I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother." You think about how close daughters and mothers are. But even as much as your mother has done for you, if you think about it, your mother has not done for you what God has done for you. And so there might be situations where a daughter has to say to her mother, "I don't approve of the way you're living. I won't endorse it. I'd do anything for you, but I can't support this," if she's going to not follow what Jesus says. He goes on to say, "The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me," he says. And what about John 7:43? Even in Jesus' day, there was a division among the people because of him. And we have that today. People are divided over Jesus. He is, in some ways, a controversial figure still today. So you could say, in some ways, that that it is true that Christianity limits what we should believe, what we should practice. It does place, in a sense, restraints or constraints on us. And the Bible even talks about this type of language in the way that we even think. This is something that's difficult that we're all trying to do. But you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 that what we're trying to do, we're not waging a physical warfare, but we're casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then notice this, bringing into captivity. We are to, you know, the idea of captivity, to incarcerate, to really put constraints or restraints upon every thought. Bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So is there in the Bible this idea that I am limited in what I should think and what I should believe and what I should do, the way I should behave? Yes. So you can see how maybe an outsider might call it some sort of straitjacket. However, I think it depends on the truth lying behind the claim, because God loves us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And He knows what's best for us. It's not something that's holding us back, but rather making what we can become out of us by following His word. We live in a day and an age where people basically consider freedom to be lack of restraint, that anything they want to believe and anything they want to do, that's what freedom is. In the 1992 Supreme Court ruling that upheld Roe versus Wade, the famous mystery of life statement was made: at the heart of liberty, the court said, is the right to define one's own concept of existence. Now, notice it says define, not just discover. To define one's concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. And so if you want to abort that baby in the womb, you know, it's up to you to define whether that's life or not. We're not going to protect that life. And so we live in a day and an age where people think that freedom means I get to do whatever I want with my body and do, you know, and nobody else should tell me anything. Now, how far are we going to take that? Because if I believe that my existence and the meaning of my life is to eradicate everybody that doesn't fit the parameters of what I think is the elite race, like Hitler or somebody like that, then according to this definition, I'm free to go ahead and take out people that I think are weaker, and to just exterminate them and have some sort of mass extinction, mass genocide. You know, obviously we wouldn't take this to its ends, but that's what you have there in that ruling. M. Scott Peck says in this book about evil, he says, mental health requires that human will submit itself to something higher than itself. To function decently in the world, we must submit ourselves to some principle that takes precedence over what we want at any given moment. Now, do you think we live in a day and age where people think what is right is what I want at any given moment? And they sometimes, I'm not saying all of us do, obviously here we recognize that God's word is authoritative, but there are segments of our population, there are people that we run into every day, that what is right is basically what they want at any given moment. Now, if they think about it, they would probably say there's somebody out there doing something that they shouldn't do, and there has to be some sort of objective wrong, but they're not really going to go down that line. They're just concentrated on what they want to do at that very moment. And and then he further goes on to talk about how he was counseling a woman named Charlene, who said about Christianity, there's no room for me in Christianity. She said, that would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for my own sake. In some respects, she does kind of have a proper idea of the sacrifice that it takes to be somebody that God wants us to be. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The problem with all that we've said so far, and their concept and their negative idea of Christianity and really limiting people, being basically a straitjacket or something that really kills you and your own self, is that their idea of freedom, you know, freedom can't just be defined in negative terms. You can't just say that freedom is that, you know, that it's the absence of restraint. You know, sometimes we're liberated or we become who we really are, our best version of ourselves, if we do have some constraints. Noah's been asking me about going fishing all weekend. We've been talking about this. We saw a fish yesterday come up and eat something in a pond, and so he's been talking to me about this. Now, if you go cast a line in the water and you get a fish out of that water, can you just lay that fish out on the lawn and say, okay, you're free. You have no restraints. How long is that fish going to live? You see, that fish can be free and can be liberated within the parameters of the water. And that's what I'm saying, that when it comes to morality, when it comes to our beliefs, God has given us his word because he is the creator of us. He is the creator of our natures. And he knows what's best for us. And eternal death and physical death are the result of us not staying within the parameters. Years ago, when Noah was still kind of a baby, we had this book called Yummy Yucky, and it basically was talking about a toddler that was putting everything into his mouth, and, you know, he'd say eggs are yummy and earwax is yucky. Certain things that you shouldn't eat, you know. And I actually read it to our high school class at the time. And the point I made was, if you go to Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, you have the works of the flesh listed. And then after that, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And the point I tried to make to the teens at the time was this. You know, you don't have to experiment yourself and figure out that every single one of those works of the flesh, you got to do yourself to figure out it's not good for you. In fact, you can take God's word for it and save yourself a lot of heartache. The reason why God puts fornication off limits, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, somebody that commits fornication sins against their own body. You're not designed for that. We aren't designed for fornication. It's like trying to take a vacuum cleaner and clean up your yard. You know, let's say your yard has a bunch of sticks or leaves in it, and you're just going to take a vacuum cleaner out there and you're just going to sweep it up. It's not designed for that. It's not going to work. And that's why people have so many of these emotional problems because of that, because they're not designed for that. And so there are certain limits that if we place on ourselves, we can actually release our potential that would otherwise go untapped. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, where Paul talks about the Christian life as a race. And he says, do you not know that those that run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? And the one that strives for the mastery, he's temperate in all things. You know, you think about those athletes and how they train. They're not going to be eating Cheetos and Dr. Pepper and Ding Dongs, right, every day. They're going to really restrict what they eat, hopefully, right? If you're young, if you're these people's age, you can run around, you know, and do all that, and I guess. But if you're really going to excel, you've got to eat right, you've got to train right, and you've got to put yourself under certain constraints. Remember last summer when the Olympics were on, they were interviewing some of these young athletes, and they were talking about some of the sacrifices they had to make. You know, some of them would talk about, well, my friends would go out on Friday night, and I'd be in the gym training. They all went to prom, and I was in the gym training. And that was the sacrifice they made to release their potential to win the gold medal that would otherwise be untapped. Now, that doesn't mean that all restraints and all discipline will just automatically untap some, you know, sometimes you don't have the potential. And obviously we know Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus said there are some people that will bind where God is not bound. There are religions out there that will create laws and restrictions that God hasn't created that really aren't good for us. There's kind of an asceticism where you punish people or you make things harder on people than they really need to be. The Pharisees were many times like that. In Matthew 23, verse 4, he said, they bind heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift them with one of their fingers. And so there are restraints, there are things that we can place on ourselves that won't release any sort of potential. They will actually harm us. You know, hopefully he'll forgive me for using this illustration, but Jeremiah and I talked before about how he used to play line in football, right? And you all know Jeremiah, and he had the technique and everything right, but he's not the size of a lineman, right? I mean, he could do pretty good, but at some point, when we've got these 300-pound guys and you're 150 pounds, if you can discipline yourself all you want, and you're not going to really release any sort of potential, what you're going to do is hurt yourself or get hurt. I mean, you literally are going to be crushed, right? And so we recognize that there are some things that aren't going to release that potential. But, you know, as you go through life, I mean, people say, well, I need to be able to experiment, make my own mistakes. Listen, that only helps you grow if it helps you find what your limits are and what your abilities are. If it's just for the sake of let's make mistakes just to make mistakes and you don't learn anything from it, what good are you doing? And so what I'm saying is that the Bible shows us certain things that will cause us harm. Even though we might think we want it, the Bible shows us, God knowing our natures, shows us these will cause you harm. You don't want to be that fish out there trying to paddle in the rowboat, right? Because you're meant to be in the water. And so what we should do as we live this life is not what the Supreme Court was saying as far as it's up to you to kind of define your own meaning for existence in this universe. Instead of that, instead of insisting that we have the freedom to just create our own spiritual reality, what God is calling us to do is, listen, I've got the truth. God says, I've created you. I've created this world. I've written you this word. It's for you to discover this truth and discipline yourself to live according to it rather than making up your own truth. You know, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, you have those people described as people that are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are a lot of people like that today. Well, maybe this is right or maybe that's right, and they're just not ever sure about anything, and they go through life just making mistake after mistake after mistake, harming themselves really, and not prepared for eternity. And yet the whole time they were supposed to be discovering God's truth rather than making up their own truth. They were supposed to be disciplining themselves to live according to reality, spiritual reality, and not according to... You know, if it's true in the physical world with alignment, right, it's true in the spiritual world. But sometimes in religion, we think as soon as we go to spiritual, our thinking gets haywire. What about this idea of withdrawing from people among our number, people that are Christians, that are brothers and sisters in Christ, that do not believe or practice what the Bible says? I would suggest this to you that, you know, really, a lot of times people point the finger today at Christians for being so intolerant and saying you have to live a certain way and believe a certain way. You know, we're not the only group that holds its members accountable. In fact, if you have any group that really is going to fight for a cause and not just let anything go, they're going to have their members be committed and believe and practice a certain thing, don't they? I mean, Christ Church is not the only group out there, not the only community out there that insists on having a certain set of common beliefs, a certain set of behaviors, deviation from which would mean that you would no longer be with the group. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose you have an LGBT activist group, right? They're promoting rights for the gays and the transgenders and all that. And they're really trying to get more and more rights and freedoms and push the forefront of that. And let's suppose there's a member of that group, that's working in there, and one day they come to a meeting and they say, you know, I've been thinking a lot recently, and I've been thinking about how, you know, our bodies had to be created by someone, and that God does create people, male and female. I do believe in God, and I do believe He's created us for a purpose. And I'm starting to study the Bible, and I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. And I don't know if I will or not yet, but I do think that it is wrong to change one's gender. I do think that it's wrong for somebody to practice homosexuality. I don't think that's what we are intended for. How long do you think that person, if they kept going to those groups, how long do you think the group would continue to accept them and have them? At some point, as they continue to go to that group is going to say, listen, if you don't believe this, if you believe this is wrong, you can't be part of this group anymore. You see, so whatever group it is, they're going to police their own members. And so really, the church should not be criticized for holding its members accountable. It's like any other group in the sense that has a certain cause that it's going for. We want people to go to heaven. We want people to follow God's word. We have a certain set of beliefs and a certain set of practices. The question's really not that, but the question is, how do you treat people that are not part of your group? How does a group treat others that are maybe believing differently than them? See, that's really where we can be critical. If I'm ungracious, if I'm unkind to people that are not Christians, then there's a right criticism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 8, I wrote to you in an epistle, in a letter, not to company with fornicators, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, with such a one you should not eat. And so there's a difference. You know, if you had to withdraw from everybody that involved themselves in certain sins that wouldn't allow them to go to heaven if they persisted in, you couldn't even live in this world. There's so many people around you that are involved in those things. But if somebody is in the church, if somebody's a Christian, and they're participating in this, then that's when that comes about. So you think about, there are groups out there that, you know, really as us to get along as a society, yes, I know that it causes boundaries and divisions if I'm going to follow Jesus and somebody else is not. But really, the better test of whether something is a good thing is how it treats people that are not part of its community. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor, and then they added this, and hate your enemy. That was never said in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. It was just love your neighbor. But Jesus sets them straight and says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that persecute you, that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if you love those that love you, how are you better than even the publicans? You know, don't they even do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, aren't you just like them? How are you better than others, is what He's saying. Therefore, you need to be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Or what about Romans 12:18, where Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I've heard stories, horrible stories, about you know, ISIS taking over these villages in different countries. I heard one story about a 12-year-old boy who was they were cutting his fingers off, and they weren't going to stop until his father renounced Christianity and claimed that he followed Islam. There was in that nearby village, there were some missionaries that were taken, and there were some women in that group, and one of them, I think, was 29 and one was 33, and they were publicly beaten and raped, and then they beheaded them, and then they took their headless bodies and they crucified those bodies. And, you know, those women, as they were doing that in their last moments on this earth, were praying to God. And there was one woman that lifted up her eyes and said, "Jesus, receive my spirit," like Jesus did when he was on this earth, or Stephen, as we talked about in class this morning. And the villagers noticed that. Is Christianity a community that is taught to love people that are outside of its community? Have there been people that have distorted it, you know, the Crusades or some sort of coercion where you're going to threaten people upon pain of death that they need to become Christian? Yeah, but that's not Christianity. And so today we can really point out that we're a community that, yes, polices our members, but at the same time loves people that aren't part of our community. And so when you think about this idea of liberty and loving God, there are certain restrictions, there are certain constraints, but they're for our own good. I want us to finish with this verse, and I think this is really the crux of the whole matter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about why he did all that he did and why he sacrificed the way he did for the church at Corinth. And he says this, he says, "For the love of Christ," notice this, "constraineth us." That word there is it puts strengths on it. You know, it puts restrictions and it moves us to live a certain way. So we are constrained by love. Christianity is not just about coming here and getting excited and just ramping up your emotions. That's not going to last through the hard times. The love of Christ, though, will constrain you. And so there are constraints put on us because of the love of Christ. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If you love God, it's going to put constraints on you. In fact, if you love anybody, it'll put some constraints on you. When I love someone, in a sense, I lose my own independence. I remember when Alyssa and I were dating, I was living up in Indianapolis and she was down in Tennessee. And she had come up with me for a weekend or something, and there was some bad weather coming. And so our trip was going to be cut a little short because her parents said, "We really want her home before this bad weather comes in." And so the situation was that basically I would have to drive back to Tennessee, drop her off, and then go back up so that I could be there for what I had to do up in Indianapolis. And so, you know, her parents wanted her to do that, and my dad was like, "That's too much to ask of you to drive there and back." But, you know, to me, it wasn't that big of a deal because I wanted to spend time with her. I was thankful she was able to come up and to be with me, and I would get to be with her and talk to her on that five-hour trip on the way down. So my dad and I saw things differently. Why? Because, well, one of us was in love, you see. One of us didn't consider that to be a hard thing. And when you become married, you in a sense lose your independence, don't you? You no longer just can unilaterally decide what you're going to do at any time, right? You kind of have to check with the spouse, right? If you want them to be happy. You can't just say, "Well, I'm going to go do this and I'm not going to tell anybody." When you have children, it becomes even worse, doesn't it? Because now you have to make sure that the children are taken care of too. But see, those are some of our best relationships that make us really who we are. If you love those people, then in a sense you lose your own independence. You're not just going to do whatever you want, you're going to make sure that they're taken care of. Now, when you think about our relationship with God, obviously God is the one that's right. Obviously, God's way is the way. And, you know, we think about the marriage relationship. You know, it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's really 100-100. Because what if somebody gets sick? Is the other spouse going to say, well, you need to keep your 50% up? I mean, no, you've got to be there, 100, give 100%, whatever it takes. And if you have a relationship where one person is doing all the sacrifice and the other person's doing all the demands, then that almost becomes, in a sense, exploiting the person. But when you think about our relationship with God, in some ways you can say, well, how is it that my relationship with God can be that way? Because really, it's got to be His way, right? He's God. And I'm the one that's got to figure out His way. How in the world can really God adjust to me? You see, the whole idea of love is that you're adjusting to somebody else. You're rendering a service to somebody else. You're sacrificing your own independence for somebody else. The answer is Jesus Christ. You see, because God said in Jesus Christ, I'm going to adjust for you. I'm going to change for you. I'm going to sacrifice in order that you might come to the truth. You think about what Jesus did for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 8 and verse 2 says that Jesus is our minister. He's our servant. What God did in sending His Son Jesus Christ to live in this world and to die for us was God saying, I love you. I'm going to adjust to you. I'm going to lose my independence so that I can die for you. He's done His part. And if we love Him, we have to do our part. And so if we're going to love God, yes, it's going to be some things that we have to give up. But He's given up the ultimate sacrifice. John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You want true freedom? You want true liberty? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the ability to do what you ought to do. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Think about what Paul said to those people that were thinking about giving up Christ and going back to that Old Testament. He says you need to stand fast in the liberty, in the freedom that you have in Christ. And so ultimate freedom is not just throwing out any restraint whatsoever, but staying within the confines that can really release my potential for who God wants me to be. All of us have wonderful potential within us. Think about what it will be like when we're in heaven. But in order to do that, we've got to stay within the confines, within the constraints of the love of Christ. Are you here this morning and you're not a Christian? We're not telling you that you're not going to have to give up things. You are. But any good, loving relationship, all that's worth it. And this is more than worth it, isn't it? And so we would invite you to believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you don't know about those things and you'd like to study them. We'd love to show you from the Bible that that's what somebody needs to do in order to be a Christian. Maybe you've done those first things and you are no longer really thinking about what you need to do for Christ. Maybe you're more focused on the limits of Christianity and you've maybe become a little discouraged and you look at Christianity like some of those people that we mentioned that just consider it a straitjacket. We would beg you to reconsider, to fall back in love with God, to come back and to say, I want to serve you because I know that you know what's best for me. And I want to live within the constraints of the love of Jesus Christ and go to heaven, the greatest potential that I could ever realize. We invite you to come while together we stand, while we sing.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. coming, there's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?